We're going to look at Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34 this morning, where the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are on their way up to Jerusalem. And now the Lord Jesus spells out for them the reason for the journey. The road up to Jerusalem leads not just to the city, but also to the cross, and then to resurrection triumph. And this is the third occasion on which the Lord Jesus Christ predicted the events of his death and resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So the Lord Jesus announced the necessity of the cross. Then in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And there again, he announced the certainty of the cross. But here in Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ announces his death and resurrection in even more detail. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And the Lord Jesus Christ then announces in detail what is going to happen to him. And we know that the only sure source of knowledge and truth is found for us in the Word of God. People will turn to all sorts of things when they think about the future. Astrology, fortune telling, tarot cards, seances, Ouija boards. But none of those things are reliable. In fact, the Bible warns us about them. And certainly not, we will not hear the truth from the mass media and the BBC of our country, where open hostility now to biblical teaching is becoming more and more evident. But what does Jesus, who is the truth, what does he tell us here that will point us to wonder and love and worship and praise to this Saviour as he speaks of the necessity of the cross? Well, first of all, we see here in verse 32, Jesus' resolute determination. Jesus' resolute determination. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to teach them the things that would happen to him. The Lord Jesus is making his way up to Jerusalem, which was the center of opposition against him. The disciples attached to him in faith were determined to follow him and yet were amazed. The crowds who followed the Lord Jesus Christ going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover were afraid. Now, what made the disciples amazed? The disciples were amazed. Well, when Mark says that Jesus was going up before them, the words Mark uses here don't speak of a momentary action, but of an ongoing action. There was a determination, a solemnity about what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, which struck awe into the minds and hearts of the 12 disciples. Why were those that followed afraid? Well, because the shadow of the cross was beginning to cast itself over the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew he was going into the center of opposition, and his actions revealed the majesty, the heroism, the resolute determination of the Lord Jesus Christ to go up to Jerusalem. Up in terms of ascent, but up also in terms of the fulfillment and accomplishment of his mission. Luke, recording this incident, says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And the gospel writers are alluding to something that was written 800 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 50 and verses 5 to 7 speaks of this holy determination of Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The servant of the Lord," said Isaiah, "when he comes, will set his face like a flint." A holy determination to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows that there he will die. So now we see something of what caused this amazement and even fear. Jerusalem, the center of open hostility to Jesus. Jesus leaving an area where at least initially he'd known popularity, now makes his way right to the heart of the hostility of the chief priests, the scribes, and it will lead to the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ already has made two predictions of this. And now, says Mark, he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. In the set of his jaw, in the look of his eyes, in his bearing, in the firmness of his step, in the intensity of his commitment, there was this holy determination. We sang about it when we said, in the hymn that we sang, "It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart, known only to himself and God, was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back." He would not turn back. And the hymn is reflecting something of what Mark is telling us here. The Lord Jesus had this holy passion to save his people, to undergo all that was necessary for the salvation of people like you and me. He would lay down his life as a ransom for many. Yes, going up to Jerusalem, on the way there would be Gethsemane, where he would have a foretaste of what it would mean to lie beneath the weight of the unleashed anger of God against sin. The veil would be pulled aside momentarily. The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane would have a foretaste of what abandonment would mean to drink the cup of God's wrath unmixed with mercy. And yet the Lord Jesus would say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And before the cross, Gethsemane and also betrayal by Judas. When Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and those came to apprehend him, when Jesus announced who he was, "I am he," there was a momentary outshining of his glory, and mere creatures fell to the ground in the presence of the incarnate God. So the Lord Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem and to the cross, not against his will, not overcome by men, not a passive victim, but under the constraint of his own love for sinful men and women, determined to do whatever needs to be done to bring about salvation, without in any way compromising the majesty of God's holiness, justice, and truth. So Luke, as he records this incident and comments on it, tells us in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, "Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." So what the Lord Jesus was telling the disciples didn't yet fit the scheme of how the disciples thought that their master would accomplish his mission. The saying was hidden from them. They could hear the words spoken by Jesus, but they had no insight into what they meant. They didn't perceive how this could fit into God's plan to save lost men and women and establish the kingdom of the one they trusted and loved, the one they knew to be the Son of God, the Messiah. But though the disciples did not understand, which is why the hymn writer says it was a lonely path he trod, nothing would deter Jesus from going up to Jerusalem. James Montgomery writes this. He says, love caused your incarnation. Love brought you down to earth. Your thirst for our salvation contrived your lowly birth. That's quite a striking phrase, isn't it? Your thirst for our salvation. As if the Lord Jesus had a holy thirst and was consumed by it to bring about the salvation of lost men and women. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him? The joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The joy of bringing home safe at last every person for whom the Son of God died, that he might wash away their every last stain of their sin. And to accomplish that saving mission, the Lord Jesus Christ had commitment and determination and resolution, and surely that should draw from us faith and love and worship. And also this, imitation. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 21 about the Apostle Paul and what we are told about him in Acts chapter 21 verse 10. The writer says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, where did Paul get that holy determination from? Where did he get that spirit from? Doesn't it sound familiar? He got it from his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior had been so thirsty for his salvation that he'd gone up to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be spat upon and crucified. And the disciple is not above the master. So there is this sense of the Spirit of Christ being lived out in your life this morning, if you're a Christian. Do you have a resolute determination to do the will of God? But the Christian faith is not a foot-dragging religion where for the slightest excuse, our obedience in the Christian life, prayer, evangelism, worship, the slightest excuse causes us not to pray, not to evangelize, not to worship. No, there is a holy determination in the Christian because there is a holy determination in the Lord Jesus to do the will of God. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know something about that being worked into your soul and heart and life too. The Lord Jesus' resolute determination. Then secondly, Jesus' perfect knowledge. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, Jesus said. At this time, the Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body in Israel. It was the equivalent of the Supreme Court. And that body will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, said Jesus. Because the Jews were under Roman rule, so the Sanhedrin could not carry out executions. So the Lord Jesus was handed over to Roman authorities, Gentile authorities, and they will mock him. The mocking of the Lord Jesus was an ultimate act of disdain, and that mockery reached its height when he was dressed in the mock garb of a mock king, with a mock crown of thorns on his head and a mock scepter in his hand. And Roman soldiers fell down before Jesus and paid him mock homage and mockingly called him the King of the Jews, and scourge him. Now, scourging was an extremely cruel physical act. In scourging, a Roman lictor took a whip with leather tongs and pieces of glass and metal and whipped it across the back of Jesus again and again. And the result was to tear and bruise and bloody the body of Jesus. It was such a brutal act that people would often die under the effects of scourging. And spit on him. Spitting on someone is an act of contempt. If a Jew wanted to show an utter contempt for a Gentile in the days of Jesus, the Jew would say the Gentile's name and then spit on the ground. Some of you know I was in the police force for a little while. One of the most difficult things I ever had to do was to stand and keep back demonstrators who were spitting at us. And we'd been told, do not arrest these people for spitting on you. Just hold it. But when someone comes up really close to you and spits on you again and again, I tell you, it's very hard to restrain yourself. They spat on him and kill him. It was the ultimate act of rejection. This was crucifixion, like a common criminal. Jesus taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem to the place of a skull and crucified as the scum of the earth, an outcast, the lowest of the low. Now, the Bible tells us that the Old Testament sacrificial system, the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, could not make perfect those who drew near to worship God. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So when Jesus Christ came into the world in the body God had prepared him, he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. And so Jesus speaks of what will happen to him in Jerusalem because he knew that the people of God could only be made holy by his sacrifice once for all. And Jesus knew it. And he had a holy determination to accomplish it. Under the old covenant, the spotless lambs had to be slain and be made the burnt offering offered on an altar to atone for the sins of the people. And you can picture a slaughtered animal lying there in the dust and blood, awaiting the consuming fire. You couldn't have watched that without experiencing some emotions of horror and disgust. It was a sight of sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said that he himself would be the Holocaust as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He would be consumed by the majestic rectitude of a sin-hating God. He would be the scapegoat taken away from the fellowship of God. The cross, that was his mission. And when Isaiah then describes the suffering servant bearing the sins of many, the one whom the Lord was pleased to bruise, Jesus acknowledged that he himself would be that servant whom the Lord would be pleased to bruise. So the Lord Jesus knew what had to be fulfilled. And he speaks of it here so clearly. And then with equal certainty, the Lord Jesus Christ predicts what not the Sanhedrin nor the Roman authorities could have anticipated or prevented, because he said, but on the third day, he will rise again. In the death of Jesus, then, we see the ultimate acts of disdain, of physical cruelty, of contempt, of rejection. But when we ask, does that mean evil powers had won the day? Jesus declares with certainty, the third day, he will rise again. In the resurrection, the power of God will be displayed. God's triumph displayed. The vindication of Jesus Christ displayed. After man had done his worst, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is victory over sin and death and hell. Satan would be defeated and bound and would deceive the nations no more, and the gospel would spread into every nation in the world. So we see ever more clearly the amazement of the disciples, the fear of the crowds. Jesus had perfect knowledge of what lay before him. suffering, death on the cross, resurrection. But he faced that with absolute certainty. This is what will happen to me, he says. Now, when you examine those predictions, we are going up to Jerusalem. Well, yes, that could be orchestrated easily. But then the condemnation by the chief priests and scribes. And then as you go on, rationalizing these predictions gets very, very difficult. Delivering to the Gentiles, the mockery, the scourging, the spitting, the final crucifixion. How could the Lord Jesus Christ have known about all of this? And then the biggest stumbling block of all, resurrection from the dead on the third day. How could Jesus plan that? What we have here is a totally accurate prophecy of what would take place. And it actually happened, just as Jesus said it would happen. Isn't it the only conclusion you can come to? That Jesus said these words because he was the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he knew exactly what was going to happen. But we live in a credulous age where people will reject Jesus Christ without any examination or consideration, but will believe any fantasy on the strength of a program on the BBC or on the internet or in a tabloid newspaper. People will believe anything. Joel Beakey was in London a few years ago, and he was speaking to a taxi driver here in London. And the taxi driver had no time for Joel Beakey talking to him about the gospel. He didn't want to know. He refused Joel Beakey's offer to send him some free books. Not interested. But then he told Joel Beakey that his ambition was to go to Egypt to see the pyramids. And he informed Joel Beakey with great seriousness he wanted to see the pyramids because they were built by aliens from another galaxy. People will believe anything. But they will not trust the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Why? Because then their lives would have to change. So we have to ask this morning, are you thinking seriously about these words of Jesus? Read them again. Think about them. These do not come to us like some vague predictions, like a medieval writer or an anonymous horoscope. The one who preached the Sermon on the Mount said these things. The Jesus of John's Gospel said these things. The man who we worship as God, with millions of other Christians all over the world, he predicted exactly what would happen. There are over 300 messianic prophecies about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And how you persuade yourself about all those things too. Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem, born by virgin conception, all through his life, right through now to these events of his death and resurrection. Was Jesus just a charlatan? And yet who lived so godlike a life? Now, what unbelievers, of course, say about our text is that it was made up by people in the early church 50 years or so after the events, writing back into the life of Jesus what he was going to say because the predictions are so accurate. Now, the skeptics have no evidence at all for that theory. It comes from a humanistic opposition to anything divine and supernatural and authoritative in the Bible. But I'd also like us to think this morning that the early church was very careful to distinguish between their words and the words of Jesus. The early church often would say, this is our teaching, but this is what Jesus himself said. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. It's powerfully demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians on the subject of marriage. And he says, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give a judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Jesus didn't speak about this particular situation, says Paul. But I'm going to speak about it now as an apostle. And he speaks with the considerable authority of an apostle. But he doesn't quote Jesus' chapter and verse because Jesus did not speak about this himself, says Paul. So Paul now says, as an apostle, I'm going to speak to you on this subject. And you see what he's doing? He's saying, there's a difference here because Jesus didn't speak about this himself, but I now, as an apostle, bring my apostolic authority to bear upon this subject. But he doesn't attribute to Jesus what are his apostolic judgments. And that's absolutely typical of the early church. They were not a web of deceivers. They were not a team of fiction writers who were embellishing the facts about a better than average faith healer. The death and resurrection of Jesus didn't need embellishment. This is how it happened, they write. These are the facts. This is history. And here, the Lord Jesus, before the events, is telling us the cross was not an afterthought. Jesus Christ was not an unwilling victim, overcome by an apostate ecclesiastical system, or a victim of the tremendous military might of Rome. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what awaited him. He's the Lord of history, the Lord of life, and the Lord of death. And the Bible says, he laid down his life. He did it willingly. He knew what would happen. Why? We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. It was for us, for our salvation. Jesus' perfect knowledge. So Jesus' resolute determination, Jesus' perfect knowledge, and then thirdly, Jesus' central mission. If someone was to ask you this morning, what was central to the mission of Jesus coming into this world? What was the central mission? What did he come for? Why did he come? Well, surely we see here the answer is found in the cross. Now, for the disciples, the cross had no place in their plans, no place in their scheme. No place in their desires for the future. They had no place for the physical cruelty and the disdain and the rejection of the cross. But after Jesus had laid down his life on the cross and risen from the dead, after Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what place did the cross then have in the hearts and minds and lives of the disciples? Well, it was the beginning and the middle and the end of their preaching and their mission and their lives. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So after the Lord Jesus Christ had opened their understanding, their eyes, their minds, their hearts, sent the Holy Spirit in his mighty presence on the day of Pentecost, the cross then becomes central in the preaching and lives of the apostles and the church. So what is central to the mission of Jesus Christ? Not morality. Not religious ceremony. Not religious tradition. No, central is the cross. Is the cross central to your life this morning? It's only in the cross you find answers to the great issues of life. How can a holy God forgive and pardon and cleanse a sinner? The answer is in the cross. How can God be just, punish sin, and yet declare us acceptable in his sight? The only answer is to be found at the cross. How can God be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus? The only answer is found at the cross. How can God be unsullied in his holiness and justice and truth and yet receive sinners into his holy presence? How can God forgive you, pardon you, cleanse you? How can he take you into fellowship with himself and one day into his presence forever? The answer, says the Bible, is the cross. If the cross is not central to your faith this morning, then you miss the central fact of Christianity. So when I'm asking what place does the cross have in your life, I'm not talking about wearing a gold cross on a chain around your neck or a wooden symbol somewhere in your car or a picture on the wall somewhere. No, I'm talking about this finished work of Jesus Christ, where Jesus on the cross bearing our sin means God turns away his holy wrath from all who trust in Jesus. And in the cross, you find your way of forgiveness and pardon, cleansing, and gives you a powerful motive to live a holy life, pleasing to God. Do you know the power of the cross? Mel Gibson produced a film some years ago called The Passion of the Christ. It was an unusual film in many ways, but he tried to acknowledge something in his film where we are told in the close-up in that film where there are hands holding nails and a hammer as Jesus is being crucified, that actually the hands are the hands of Mel Gibson himself. Now, I'm not sure exactly why he did that, but it seems to indicate to me that he's aware that there's something that the cross does that we need to acknowledge for us. It was our sin that took Jesus to the cross. Or a writer many years ago put it like this: were Christ 1,000 times to Bethlehem come, and yet not born in you, it would spell your doom. Golgotha's cross it cannot save from sin, unless for you that cross is raised within. I say it helps you not that Christ is risen, if you yourself are still in death's dark prison. In other words, he's saying, is the cross to you some distant, remote, irrelevant event? Or by faith are you trusting in Jesus Christ the Saviour, who died on the cross for you? And you say, it was for me he hung and suffered there. And then he rose from the dead. God's vindication of what Jesus Christ had done to bring pardon and forgiveness and cleansing before God. What does the cross do? It makes sin ugly, detestable, hateful. The horror of the cross reminds us of the horror of sin. But the cross makes Jesus Christ this morning, to all who believe, precious, wonderful, glorious. That this Saviour, his love for you, for me, meant that he was willing. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And why did he do it? If you're a believer, you say, it was for me. It was for me he did it. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the amazing love of Jesus Christ, the Saviour who is willing to endure the death of the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed and pardoned before a holy God. Such amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And yet we thank you, Lord, for that great central fact of the Christian faith, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it will make sin ugly to us, and Jesus Christ exceedingly precious. to believe upon him for all salvation. Hear us this morning then. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn about the power of the cross. It's not from the hymn book, but it'll be displayed for us here. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. And we'll stand to sing this together. Let's pray then. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.